Chapter 20, John chapter 20, we're looking at verses 19 through 23 this morning. And as you're turning there, talk about something that's got absolutely nothing to do with what we're about to talk about. And I didn't want to do this in the middle of communion because I didn't want to distract you. But for several months now, I've been watching a number of you try to wrestle your bread out of those little bags. So, here's a helpful tip. Don't open it. Tear the top right off of it. And the bread will come out substantially easier. And if you still can't get it out, put your finger in it and pull up on the seam and they'll split the second side open. And if you can't get it out after that, you're on your own. That's got nothing to do with what we're about to talk about. But it didn't seem fitting as I watched you wrestling with it to try and train you while we were still at the table. So anyhow. With that in mind, let's pray and ask God's help as we actually focus our minds on the text of His Word this morning. God, we've sung Your praises, we've sat under Your Word being read, we've lifted our voices in praise to You, and now, God, as we come to Your Word, we humbly ask that Your Spirit would continue to work in us as He's been active in our service to this point, opening Your Word to us. But more than that, God, we don't just want to understand it, we want to experience You in it, and we want to live it. So help us. Help me as I speak and help us as we listen, myself included, and to direct our lives by Your Word. And may You fill our lives with the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue our examination of the resurrection account here as we near the end of John's gospel. We're going to be looking at the second appearance that John records. I say that John records, it wasn't the second appearance of the day, but it's the second one that John records for us. Last time, we looked at Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene in the garden early in the day. And in our text today, we actually find ourselves in a room with the disciples at the end of that first day of the week. And in this particular account, John gives us his version of the Great Commission and also includes the promise of the Holy Spirit to help the disciples and grants them the authority they need to carry out their mission. So there's a lot going on in our text here today. So join me, follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. God's Word says, "When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" This is the word of the Lord. All right, so for those of you that are note takers, we're going to be handling this text under three sections, just so you know. And so for those of you that despair of how long I go, you know when we get to point three, there's at least hope that we're getting to the end there. But the first thing we want to draw our attention to here is Jesus's appearance. Jesus's appearance. And as we think about this appearance, I want to just survey briefly what the other Gospels tell us have happened on the first day of the week, because I think that is helpful, provides a helpful background to what's going on in the room. And so last week we began to examine this. We saw how the disciples had discovered the empty tomb. Well, the women did and told the disciples, and John and Peter went and investigated it. We're given that glimmer of hope as we're told that John saw and believed, although they clearly did not understand. And then we looked at that glorious appearing of Christ to Mary, the first of his followers to see him. And while these events are taking place in John's gospel, there are other events taking place. Matthew directs our attention to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, right? If you remember, the Jews knew, everybody knew except for the disciples, it seemed, that Jesus had projected that he would rise on the third day. And the Jews knew that Jesus had made that claim. And so they went to Pilate and said, hey, we need to set a guard unless someone comes and steals the body and the deception be incredible. And so Pilate gave them permission. They set a guard and sealed the tomb to ensure that no one stole the body. But Matthew tells us on the morning of the resurrection, there was a great earthquake as an angel descended from heaven. And at the sight of this angel, the soldiers fell to the ground as if they were dead. They were struck with fear. And the women came, they saw the angels. You can read about this all in Matthew 28. But when these soldiers awake from their stupor, from whatever it is that overcame them, they went and reported to the chief priests what had happened. And the elders and the chief priests paid them a large sum of money to begin to spread the rumor that the disciples came and stole the body while they slept. And Luke also gives us some very helpful information as we think about this. We're told, he tells us of the story in Luke 24 of two disciples, Cleopas and another one who is not named for us, how they left Jerusalem and went walking down the road towards a village called Emmaus. And as they walked, Jesus joined them on the road and begins to discuss what had happened with them. And he begins to explain to the scriptures to them. And the disciples were told they didn't recognize the Lord until they sat down to dinner together and Jesus broke bread for them. And in the breaking of the bread, the disciples realized who it is they're in the presence of. But the moment they realized it's Jesus, the text tells us they vanished from their sight. One of the verses that really I love in Scripture is they look at each other and say, we're not our hearts burning within us as he explained the Scriptures to us. Oh, that our hearts would burn within our bosom as the Scriptures, as the glories of Christ are unfolded for us from the pages of Scripture. Well, once Christ is gone, they run the 10 to 12 kilometers, depending on how you figure the distance. We're told that 60 stadia, 7 miles, 10 to 12 kilometers, depending on how you figure this. They run that back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that they'd seen the Lord. And I actually this week realized something I'd never realized before. When they entered the place where they were gathered to worship to give their report, rather than giving a report, they're given a report in exchange. They're told as they entered the room by the disciples that Jesus had risen and that he had appeared to Simon Peter. Scripture doesn't tell us of that appearance, but he did. He appeared to Simon. And to this witness that they received, they then add the witness of what they experienced on the road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us that while these accounts are being given, that Jesus then appears in the room. So John and Luke both give us this story here tonight from very different angles. And so as we compare what's happening in John and what's happening in Luke, we realize that there's a real mixture of emotions going on among the disciples. Some people claim to have seen Jesus. John, at least, believes the evidence. But others, both Matthew and Luke tell us that others of the disciples doubted the resurrection. Collectively, John tells us here in our text that they feared the Jews. And that's an understandable fear. The very men who had just murdered Jesus were now blaming the disciples for his disappearance. And so they've locked themselves in the room. And into this environment of mixed emotions, fear and joy, belief and doubt, hope and despair, all of this going on in their hearts all at the same time, Jesus suddenly, the text tells us, appears. That Jesus came and stood in their midst. You ought to understand that as a miraculous appearing. It's not that Jesus slipped in through the door when nobody was looking. The door is locked. They've barred the door. No, Jesus appears out of nowhere, reminding us that although Jesus was truly man, he remained truly God. And in fact, as you read the accounts of Jesus post-resurrection, it's the God aspect of the God-man that takes preeminence. And I would suggest to you, that's why the disciples can't recognize him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Mary didn't recognize him. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, here in a few sermons from now, the disciples won't recognize him until the miraculous catch of the fish, and then they'll realize it's the Lord. And Peter will go for an early morning swim. to find his Savior. And so he slips in unnoticed and really scares the disciples, truthfully. Luke tells us that when he appears, the disciples are afraid because they think they've seen a ghost. Once again, if you're like me and you've grown up in the church, you've been hearing these stories for a lifetime, you know, it can almost numb our senses to what's going on. Of course they think they saw a ghost. The guy they saw killed, they saw in the grave, is now standing in their midst. This is incredible. And they're shook by it. Now John leaves all of this information alone. He just simply tells us that these things happen. But we know from the scriptures there's a lot of turmoil going on, and that provides for us a potent backdrop to Jesus' greeting. What does he say? He shows up and they're all scared, spitless. And Jesus' words, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And he says this not once, but twice. He says it there, verse 19. He says it again in verse 21. Peace be with you. Why this greeting? It's a standard Jewish greeting, true. But why? And I think it comes with great significance here. Think about the disciples. The last time we saw them in John's gospel, what were they doing? Scattering into the night for fear of the Jews. What are they doing here in our text? Hiding in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And then suddenly Jesus appears and now they're really scared. Fear has really dominated the narrative for the disciples from John chapter 13 all the way to this point in John chapter 20. And yet Jesus is the one who told the disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so now Jesus stands in the midst of his followers and he pronounces his peace over them. Peace be with you. Jesus is the one who casts out fear and replaces it with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Fear. And into their fear, God speaks his words of comfort and peace. Peace be with you. And then in verse 20, Jesus provides his disciples with concrete evidence for his resurrection. As he shows them, the text says, both his hands and his side, where wounds had been made in his sacrifice for their sin. And Jesus wants them to understand that it's really him. It's not a spirit being. He's not a ghost. He's not a figment of their imagination. The same body that had been nailed to the cross and been horribly tortured just days before is now in their midst. That body that had been laying in the tomb has indeed risen from the dead. And so Jesus really, by showing them his hands and his side, is inviting them to examine the evidence and understand the reality of his resurrection. And at the very sight of him, the text tells us that the disciples experienced the same joy that caused Mary to leap at Jesus and cling to him in the previous verses. It's a joy that I'm certain Simon Peter and the two traveling disciples knew when they saw Jesus. Now, all of them have that joy. And yet, I find John's version of this just incredible. So he shows them his hands and his side, verse 20, and then we're told the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Well, if that's not the understatement of the century, the disciples rejoice. They are completely overcome with joy and wonder as their fear melts away and they know the peace of God as they realize their hope in this man has not been in vain. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, he is the first fruits from the dead. And that confidence that all who believe in him will live even though they die. Words. And I actually love the simplicity in which John puts it to us. The disciples therefore rejoiced. How is he to describe the joy that they feel in that moment? He's alive. all whose hope is fixed on Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of their souls know in some measure the joy that comes from the calm assurance that Christ is alive. And so he has appeared to the disciples, and they now understand what they could not understand, and their fear has been driven out with a great joy. And that brings us then to verse 21, where we find John's version of the Great Commission. And he begins this, once again, pronouncing his peace over them. And I won't tarry on that because we've already talked about that. And then he gives them this simple direction. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Do you see how here in the closing acts of John's gospel, how so many of these dominant themes are all coming together as we close the book? How often in this gospel has Jesus talked about how the Father has sent him into the world? He sent him into the world to accomplish salvation. That's been a dominant theme starting, I think the first time we ran into it was back in John 5. And it's come up a bunch of times through John's gospel that he was sent to do the Father's will. Well, now he stands on the other side of the cross. His mission is complete. Jesus has been glorified. And as we looked at last time, he's on his way back to heaven. He is going to ascend back to the Father's side. His work is done. And now he sends his disciples to proclaim the good news of what he's accomplished. And they're to take this message to all the nations. Remember what Romans 10 tells us? Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a wonderful promise. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And then a couple verses later, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Good news needs a herald. The miracle of the resurrection needs witnesses. Salvation needs proclamation among the nations. And so Jesus says, the Father has sent me to accomplish this work. I've done that. Now I'm sending you to proclaim the good news among all the nations. And John's version of the Great Commission is by far the simplest. And yet its inclusion here reminds us of its importance. You will find five versions of the Great Commission in the pages of your New Testament. Five of them. Luke and John record it for us here on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead in that moment. Matthew, Mark, and the book of Acts place it at Jesus' ascension. What does that mean? It means that Jesus gave this commission multiple times. I'll tell you, I think that those 40 days that Jesus spent on the earth was all about helping the disciples understand what was going on and understand what their mission was. And so it helps us understand why you get these five different versions, each of them emphasizing a different aspect of the mission. If you've never done this, I encourage you for homework. Go home, get your Bible. I've actually done this on a spreadsheet on my computer. Get the five versions of the Great Commission and put them side by side on the same piece of paper and compare and examine them and see how they all so beautifully fit together to create a complete picture of what it means for us to go into all the world and make disciples. How we do that, our goal in doing that. If you've never done that before, I commend it to you. It's a very valuable study. But what I want us to see here is how John attaches the significance of the resurrection to our motivation to proclaim the gospel. The resurrection is the fuel that makes the engine of the gospel run. That's what drives us to proclaim the truths of the gospel. Right? People oftentimes wonder, what in the world happened to the disciples? They go from being scared in the gospels to being fearless in the book of Acts. Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. Both of them we'll see here in our text. One is the Spirit has come upon them. And that makes a huge difference. But also essential to that transformation is the fact that they have seen the risen Savior. And their fear has been replaced with the peace of Christ. That's why Peter can boldly proclaim to the enemies of Christ in Acts chapter 4 that they cannot stop speaking about the things that they have seen and heard. Stop preaching Christ. I can't stop talking about what I've seen and heard. It controls me. Their conviction that Jesus had died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that they had personally seen him, fueled, compelled them to speak to anyone who would listen about the glories of Christ. They'd even speak to people that weren't so willing to listen. They'd make them listen anyways, as they would bear witness to their resurrected Savior. And men and women, it is the same confidence that compels us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the lost around us and to call them to repentance of sin and belief in Jesus, because Jesus alone can save sinners. Men and women, silence about the gospel is not an option. If we believe these things, actually believe them, actually are controlled, if these things actually are the controlling principles of our life, we cannot remain silent. He has sent us to be his witnesses, to preach the gospel to all creation, to make disciples of those who believe. This is our marching orders. This is why we exist. And we cannot be abiding in Christ and walking in his ways without making him known to those around us. And the church of all things is uniquely positioned in this time of global upheaval to show the world what the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding looks like. And the heart-wrenching thing to me is I'm watching a church have everything except for joy and peace. I'm talking church as a whole. As I talk to pastors, and the church is just fighting over mask mandates, and the church just fighting over COVID opinions, and the church just, where's the joy and the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding? That's what should mark us. That's what should be on display, because we serve a risen Savior. So, simple question. Are you being faithful to proclaim Christ to those around you? In the same way the Father has sent his Son into the world to accomplish your salvation, the Son has sent you and me into the world to proclaim that salvation to the lost. I want to be one of those servants that when the Master comes, he finds me busy about his work. And so he commissions us to this incredible ministry. Finally, Jesus empowers his disciples for the ministry by giving them what they need to fulfill this mission. And this empowerment comes from two different directions. First, in verse 22, he grants them the Holy Spirit. And he does this in dramatic fashion. And so the text says that when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's best to understand when it says he breathed on them, he utters one large, long breath. It's not that he goes and breathes in each of their faces, you know, by each individual, which is a good thing, by the way. Because if you read the Gospel of Luke, one of the ways that Jesus proved that he was alive was he asked me, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Nobody wants fish breath blown in their face, right? And so, anyhow, Jesus gives this long exhale, and then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the ministry of the Spirit, once again, a lot of themes coming together here in John's Gospel, and I don't have time to review all of this, but the role of the Spirit was a major focus in the Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 14, 15, and 16 particularly have a lot to say about the ministry of the Spirit. What did Jesus say, John 14, verse 16 and 17? He says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, we talked about this several months ago when we were in John 14, but there, Jesus recognizes how the Spirit was already ministering to the disciples. But he makes it clear in that verse that there is something more coming. And that the Spirit won't just be with you, he will be in you. The Spirit takes up residency in the followers of Jesus. Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is renewing that promise with the disciples. Now this raises the question, as Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the disciples received the Spirit in that moment? Or does it happen on the day of Pentecost? Or to put it another way, does the Spirit indwell the disciples here, and then they receive a second blessing or a second filling that empowers them for ministry in Acts chapter 2, right? This is one of the honest questions we've got to ask for the text. Well, I would say that no, we don't have a twofold filling of the disciples going on here by any means. And I say that because of what we're actually told in Acts chapter 1. In fact, it's only a page or two away. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. You can see this for yourself. Acts chapter 1, we're told how Jesus, verse 4, has gathered the disciples together on the Mount of Olives. And he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And then he says this to the disciples there, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There's a verse for today. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, what I want you to see here. Twice in these couple of verses, Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until what he's promised them has come upon them. I think Acts chapter 1 makes it pretty clear they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. In fact, Jesus, don't start on your mission until you are clothed with power from on high. Wait. Wait for the Spirit to come upon you. And so I take that to mean that what's going on in John 20, verse 22, is Jesus is renewing the promise that the Helper would be in the disciples. And think about it. Jesus utters this heavy breath. Well, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that when the Holy Spirit came, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so Jesus' actions here point to the event that will take place in Acts chapter 2. He's letting them know this is what it's going to look like when it happens. And men and women, the presence of the Spirit is essential to our fulfillment of the Great Commission as well. The disciples couldn't do it without the power of the Spirit. Neither can we. Remember what we've been taught in the last 3 years of John's Gospel. John 3, we were taught that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit that brings conviction of sin. John 14. It's the Spirit who awakens faith and repentance in us. It is the Spirit who causes us to be born again. It is the Spirit that moves us from death into life. Our salvation is the effort of the triune God. God the Father planning it. God the Son accomplishing it. And God the Spirit applying it to the lives of individuals. It's the Spirit that does the work. That's freeing in our evangelistic efforts, is it not? It's not my job to make the fruit ripe. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work. When they reject the gospel, it's not because my presentation was that bad. It might have been bad. But it's the Spirit's work that makes it effective. Once again, Scripture is clear that the Spirit does these things. That's why Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. And so if we want to be effective in our evangelism, it begins by walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Once again, you need some homework this week? Go study Galatians chapter 5. And it'll help you understand the difference between walking by the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. I commend that to you. It's an effort. It will bear fruit in your life. But as we think about this, I was just blown away again this week at the graciousness of our God and what He has done for us. Not just in salvation, but in our ministry efforts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has appointed good works for each of us to do. And then He gives us the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that we are enabled to do those good works. The strength comes from Him, not from us. Furthermore, it's the Spirit that makes those efforts effective in people's lives. And then, after God appoints, empowers, and produces good works in and through us, Scripture tells us He turns around and rewards us with eternal reward for the good works that we've done because He appointed, empowered, and made effective those works. Is this not a God worthy of our praise? And you wonder why when we read in the book of Revelation, the saints around the throne, they're taking their crowns, they're taking their eternal rewards and throwing them at the feet of Jesus because they belong to Him. But we get the grand joy of being tools in the Father's hand to do His work for His purposes, that people might worship the God in heaven. And so the success of the Great Commission does not rest on the capacity of the servants, but on the presence of the Spirit whom Christ has given us. And so our job, once again, is to walk by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Now make no mistake, men and women, Scripture is clear, we can quench the Spirit's activity in our lives. We can, through sin and persistence, disobedience, numb ourselves to the Spirit's leading. We can miss out on those good works that God has appointed for us through a life of disobedience. And so, we kill the flesh, as Romans 8 tells us. We kill the flesh so that the Spirit may move freely in and through us. And so Christ grants the disciples the power they need fulfill their mission. But He doesn't end there. Verse 23, He also grants them the authority they need to carry out their mission. I pointed to a very similar passage in Matthew 16 a few weeks ago, and we were talking about the authority that God has given to the church. We went to Matthew 16 and talked about the keys and forgiving and binding and some of those things that happened there. Very similar passage here. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Here Jesus is giving the disciples the authority they need to carry out their mission. Now, what does it mean for us to forgive or bind sins? There's a lot of debate about that. My encouragement when you get into these challenging passages is don't overthink them. Don't overthink them. Don't over-wrestle with them. That's when we get into trouble. And there is some confusion around what exactly is meant here. Because ultimately, God is giving the disciples the authority they need to carry out their mission. But where does that authority come from? Where that authority ultimately does not rest with us, right? So I have authority, sorry, but God has placed me and the other elders over you in the faith. I have a spiritual watch over you. But my authority only extends as far as Scripture and the Spirit of God applying those Scriptures goes. So my authority is Scripture. That's the only authority I have in your life. And I don't really have it because it's the Spirit of God. I'm just the servant that God uses in that process. And so what is our authority? Our authority comes from God's Word through the Spirit as we fulfill our mission. And what is our mission? To proclaim the message of salvation. So what does it mean to forgive or retain sins? That means as people respond to the gospel through faith and repentance, we can say with confidence, your sins are forgiven you. Because you believe this message, you are forgiven. We also have the authority when someone rejects the gospel to say, with tears in our eyes and a broken heart, your sins have been retained. You are still in your sin because you have rejected the Savior. The church, brothers and sisters, is the steward of the gospel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Our job as a church is to steward the gospel. That means we protect the purity, display the glory, and proclaim the power of the gospel to the world. And as we do that, God produces gospel fruit in people's lives. And men and women, we've talked about this before. People always respond to the gospel. The gospel, every time the gospel is proclaimed, it bears fruit. Some people respond by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing they have life in his name. Others reject Christ and flee for the darkness of their sin, just as John 3 described to us. Both are the fruit of the gospel. Both happen simultaneously as we proclaim the message. Those who believe are baptized and then added to the church. That's what church membership is all about. What is church membership? All it does is it evaluates an individual's personal profession of faith, which they've publicly expressed in baptism, and says, based on your profession of faith, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. We're exercising that authority. Your sins have been forgiven. You're set free. Yet when someone asks for church membership, if they cannot articulate saving faith in Christ, if they've not publicly declared their faith in Christ through the waters of baptism, we deny them church membership. Because we can't say with confidence, your sins have been forgiven. Rather, your sins have been retained. That's what's going on here in this verse. The gospel has been entrusted to the church. And as they faithfully proclaim the gospel, sins are both forgiven and retained. And no one is without excuse. Or no one has an excuse. Sorry, when we confront them with the gospel, they have no excuse when they stand before God on judgment day for their condition. And so as we draw this to a close, we really summarize what we've looked at today in this way. Knowing that Christ has risen from the dead and believing in him for the salvation of our souls, we walk by the Spirit who enables us to proclaim the gospel in our little section of the world. I mean, Forest is just a little dot on a map. But God has planted us here for the purpose of being the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. And we are surrounded by people careening towards a Christless eternity. And we will seal their fate as such if we withhold the message. And so our responsibility is clear. We proclaim the gospel. And yet few of us, I fear, can honestly echo Peter's declaration when he said, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. Yet that is our mission, given by our Savior, who holds forward his nailed, scarred hands as evidence that I have died to set you free. May we be faithful to preach the gospel to all creation. May the love of Christ compel us to do so. Father, we turn to you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who indwells all whose hope is in Christ. Help us this week, Lord God, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, and to take the opportunities that you give us, to be watching for those good works that you've appointed for us, that we might faithfully walk in them, and we entrust the results of them to you, our good God, who always does what is right. Father, we also lift our voices and pray to you that you would save the members of our family, the individuals who attend church here week after week, our neighbors, our co-workers, others who do not yet know you. Father, will you do the work that only you can do by your Spirit? To open their eyes like you did the blind man in John's gospel, that they might see Christ in all of his glory and believe and be saved. We long to be those that you use to bear much fruit. And we offer ourselves freely to you for that purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.